1 Samuel chapter 4, and I'll be reading in verse 1. It says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' Are they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp? And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight.' And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came to Eli, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, 'What meaneth the noise of this tumult?' And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, 'I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army.' And he said, 'What is there done, my son?' And the messenger answered and said, 'Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken.' And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, 'Fear not, for thou hast borne a son.' But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us as we study this chapter. We pray that you would help us to understand these important facts and historical truths, but help us to also make the application for our lives as Christians. Lord, this is a sad passage. It's a sad day in Israel's history, but I pray we can glean truth from this. We pray for the Holy Spirit's enabling and the delivery of the message, and also in your people to receiving it. We just pray above all that you'd be lifted up, you'd be glorified, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 My message tonight is the glory is departed from Israel. It's a very sad chapter indeed here in chapter 4. It starts off in verse 1 saying the word of Samuel came to Israel, to all Israel. You'll remember the last time we were in 1 Samuel, we looked at how God called Samuel. God was preparing him for this ministry to be a prophet. However, the Bible kind of presses pause on Samuel's life to show what's happening overall in Israel's history. So for the next three chapters, we don't really read much about Samuel. We don't see Samuel until chapter 7. And here in chapter 4, we see, number 1, the fallacy of God's people. The fallacy of God's people. They go off to battle, Israel does, against the Philistines in verses 1 and 2. And David Guzik tells us in his commentary, during this time, there was no great world power. So there wasn't one dominating nation that was ruling the world at this time, such as Egypt or Assyria. So Israel's battles were waged against those who were near in proximity, her neighbors, such as the Moabites, the Ammonites, or as here, the Philistines. And the Philistines, they used Greek equipment. They borrowed Greek military equipment, such as helmets, shields, chainmail armor, swords, and spears. And so this made the Philistines a very formidable opponent. And the Philistines were the first people in Canaan to process iron, and they made the most of it. And we see in verse 2, 4,000 Israelite soldiers were killed in this battle. But I want you to notice in verse 3, the people of Israel ask the right question. They're losing this battle, but they ask this question. They say, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Did you catch that? You see, they rightly understood that this defeat came from the hand of God. They rightly understood that God allowed us to be defeated today. Clearly, they did not remember God's previous warnings. Keep your place here in 1 Samuel 4. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. God had warned them over and over again what would happen if they were disobedient. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And for time's sake, let's just skip down to verse 25. Says, "The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." See, the people of Israel were a disobedient people at this time. You'll remember we just came through the time of the judges. And what was the theme during the time of judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They weren't trying to follow God's word. They were trying to follow their own way. They weren't following God's leadership. They were following their own leadership. So they were a disobedient people. And it culminated with the sin of the religious leaders. Do you remember who the religious leaders were? Hophni and Phinehas. They were the priests. And we saw how wicked they were in chapter 2. They were immoral. They were messing around with the women of the camp. They were messing around with the offering, the sacrifice. They weren't doing it God's way. They were immoral. And so you can mark it down. When the leaders aren't right, the people aren't right. And so they were disobedient. So they asked the right question. Why has God smitten us? When we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, they gave the wrong answer. The wrong answer is given. They continue, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." You see, instead of taking time to ponder their question, instead of taking time to repent, they brainstorm quickly. And they get an idea to bring the ark of God into battle. And in verses 3 and 4, the elders of Israel respond with a superstitious trust in the ark. Look at verse 4. It says, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Well, what is the ark of the covenant? The ark of the covenant is, or was, the representation of God's throne in Israel. It was a sacred wooden box, or you could say a vessel, that was covered in gold. By the way, that pictured Jesus Christ. The wood pictured his humanity. The gold pictured his deity. So the Ark of the Covenant was this wooden box covered in gold. It was located behind a thick veil in the most holy place of the tabernacle. So the people never really saw it. Only the high priest entered and saw the Ark, and only once a year he saw it. The Ark contained the Ten Commandments, and it had a lid on top of it called the mercy seat. And the Ark pictures God's throne, which is now a throne of mercy and grace through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Keep your place here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The tabernacle, I believe, was a picture of the tabernacle that's in heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 4, and let's just start reading in verse number 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest, who's that? That's Jesus, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, in those days, only the high priest could enter into the holy place and be in God's presence. But today, in our dispensation, because of what Jesus did, the veil has been torn. We have direct access to the throne. Amen? Amen. Have you been to the throne lately? That's prayer. When you pray, you go right to God through Jesus Christ. What a great truth. But here, the Ark of the Covenant, it represented God's throne on earth back in Israel's day. And the blood that was sprinkled on the Ark once a year is a picture and type of Christ's atonement for our sin. Jesus' blood perfectly satisfied God's wrath and God's law, just as the mercy seat perfectly covered the ark and the Ten Commandments contained inside. You could say the ark implies three things. One, the ark implies God's rule. It's his throne surrounded by cherubim. The ark implies God's revelation because inside it contained the Ten Commandments. See, God wants us to know all about him and what he expects from us. It also implies God's plan of reconciliation, the mercy seat. Represent God's method to draw man to himself through reconciliation. I want you to understand that this isn't the first time the ark had gone into battle. It had gone into battle before. The ark went in front of the marchers around the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Moses told the priest to lead the ark into battle against the Midianites in Numbers 31. And later on, we're going to read how Saul brought the ark into battle in 1 Samuel 14. And David did the same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So it wasn't the first time or the last time the ark would be brought into battle. The problem was what they said in verse 3. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord of God of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. You see, they regarded the ark as sort of a good luck charm. They believed they couldn't lose if it was there. And so they were looking to the ark to save them instead of looking to the Lord to save them. That was the problem. So they had this great plan to bring the ark into battle, but their plan didn't work. In verse 10 and 11, we saw that they were defeated, sorely defeated. And I want to say something about this. Someone called this rabbit foot theology. You all know what a rabbit's foot is? Some people think if you have a little charm, it protects you and it's supposed to be good luck. If we're not careful, a lot of Christians have that kind of a theology. That's how they treat God. That's how they treat his word. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, said this: they had God's furniture, but not his power. Some people are content to have idols. You know, I've been in people's homes and I ask them, are you saved? And they'll show, hey, I have a picture of Jesus right on my wall. I'm okay. I'm good. I said, okay, but have you been born again? I have a cross around my neck. I'm okay. I'm good. They're trusting in idols instead of truly trusting in the Lord. If we're not careful, we can have the same kind of mentality. A lot of Christians put up Bible verses in their homes, and we have verses in our home, and it's a good practice. But are you trusting in just having a plaque in your home, or are you actually obeying the scripture that's posted in your wall? Heard a story about a pastor, went on visitation, and he went to visit a family that was kind of backslidden, and he went to go visit them. And on their wall, they had a big wooden Bible plaque. It said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the preacher kind of scratched his head, and he wondered, when was the last time they served in the church? I can't remember. A lot of people have the verses, but are you obeying those same verses? That's what I'm talking about tonight. A lot of people pray, but they use prayer as almost a wishing well. Lord, I want this. Lord, I want that. And they're not really trying to seek God's presence or power. They just want what's in it for themselves. We've got to be very careful how we treat and how we serve God. This is superstition as opposed to faith, to genuine faith. We can be guilty of trying to use God instead of truly seeking God and submitting to God. I'll give another illustration. In salvation, we tell people you need to be saved. And a lot of people get confused with, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm trusting in that prayer that I prayed. No, my friend, a prayer doesn't save you. A prayer can't save anyone. Only Jesus can save you. Now, if you mean the words of the prayer, you're trusting in the Lord, you're calling on the name of the Lord. The Bible does say, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it's not the prayer that saves, it's the Lord of the prayer. Amen? So you can walk an aisle, you can cry tears and go to the back and pray a prayer and still be lost. Are you trusting Christ? Have you been born again? You know, my wife has that as a testimony. When she was a young child, she went forward and prayed a prayer, but she didn't understand it. You didn't remember it. And so years later, she struggled, and finally the Lord dealt with her, and she got right with that as a teenager. She got genuinely saved. And you know, I think there's a lot of people in our churches. Why are they so weak? Why are they don't want to do right. They don't want to be faithful. Could it be, perhaps, they've never truly been saved to begin with? That they were trusting in an idol, trusting in some other thing except for Jesus Christ? You meet so many people in our community that are religious. They're nominal Christians. They've been baptized. They've been sprinkled. They've had confirmation. They've had every religious ritual you can have, but they've never been saved. How sad. People are content to trust in trinkets and idols instead of trusting in the Lord. This is superstition as opposed to faith. We often sing the hymn, "Thou art worthy." Why do we pray? Why do we serve the Lord? Because he's worthy. Some people, unfortunately, have to sing, "Thou art useful." They try and use God for their own selfish purposes. Some people prefer religious magic as opposed to spiritual holiness, spiritual living. They prefer success over genuine repentance. That was the sin of Israel here in chapter 4. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to get right with God. They just wanted victory. That's all they were concerned about. Let me read you this quote from an old preacher named John H. Jowett. He said, "There are homes in which Bibles are kept, but not to be read. But because their presence is supposed to surround the home with a certain sanctity and protection. But are we not prone to use these symbols and means, just as the Israelites used their ark, to obtain a sort of magical protection from physical peril and not deliverance from the captivity of sin? And is not the divine purpose of prayer sometimes forgotten? And is it not often employed as a spell to save us from poverty and loss of danger, but not from sin? In other words, a lot of Christians, they feel like, well, if I go to church, then God will love me more and he'll give me more things. If I do what's right and I pray, then God will be happy with me and give me more things. Instead of saying, Lord, I need you in my life. Lord, I'm a wicked sinner. I need your presence, your power. That's why I'm going to church. That's why I'm serving you. That's why I'm praying. There's a difference there. It's a superstition as opposed to faith. I want us to see number two, the fulfillment of God's threat. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. The ark is captured. The ark goes into battle and Israel is defeated worse than before. Look at verse number 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there's a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So they were defeated worse than before. Before they had the ark, they lost 4,000 men. Now that they have the ark, they lose 30,000 men. Interesting. Not only did Israel lose, they lost far worse than they had before. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they both died as well. And they were the priests who were supposed to supervise the ark. Yet they were killed in battle. Now I'll have you remember, this is a fulfillment of God's promise that he promised Eli that his two sons would die on the same day as proof of his judgment on the house of Eli. Let's go to chapter 2, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 34. You'll remember the man of God came and he gives this prophecy. And in verse 34, he says, this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. And one day they shall die, both of them. So this is proof that judgment had come. Israel is defeated. We go back to verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 6. It says here, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, Israel had their ark. They thought they were good to go. But the Philistines heard the noise of the shout. They said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come in the camp. And notice this, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Do you see that? They knew who God was. They had heard about Israel. They heard about what God had done, how God had delivered them and brought them to Canaan. What a great testimony that God enjoyed. But I want you to see that, interestingly, God was more concerned with teaching his people a lesson than his own reputation at this time. I want you to see that the Philistines feared that God was going to come consume them, but what ended up happening? They won. And so think this through with me. The Philistines defeated Israel, but they had also, it appeared, they defeated who else? It appeared like they defeated God too. Can you imagine being in Philistia and getting the morning newspaper? Jehovah has been defeated. The God that destroyed and brought the plagues of Egypt has been conquered. Could you imagine the headlines? They probably were proud, boastful, because it looked like God himself had been defeated. But I want you to notice, God was doing something here. At this time, he wasn't concerned with his reputation so much as teaching his own people a valuable lesson. On this day that seemed to bring dishonor and shame to God's name, we must be reminded of the prediction of judgment in chapter 2. God is simply fulfilling his promise. He's fulfilling the judgment. And through this judgment, he's actually protecting and restoring his name. Through this judgment, He's removing the false shepherds. He's removing the false leaders that were leading Israel astray. And he's going to replace them with godly leaders such as Samuel. So God was not letting his name be sullied. He was actually in the process of restoring his name because his own people allowed his name to be sullied. Philistia may have been scoffing at God on this day, but the Israelites in Shiloh, they would no longer do so. God was teaching them an important lesson. And again, even in this judgment, this is also a part of the grace of God. In wrath, God always has mercy and grace. Because of this judgment, he's removing those false shepherds, Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked spiritual leaders. And he's allowing Samuel to rise up, and eventually he's going to lead the nation in revival, in repentance. We'll see that when we get to chapter 7. Israel at this point was like a drifting ship, and they needed a captain that was going to serve the Lord. They needed leadership that was going to do what's right. That's what God was doing here. So we see the fallacy of God's people. We see the Israelites defeated. We also see the flight of God's glory. The flight of God's glory. God's glory was departed. Look at verse number 12. It says, "There ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out." See, Eli was waiting. He knew they brought the ark, and he was probably waiting on the edge of his seat. What happened? Did they win the battle? Did they overcome? Then the news comes that know that they were defeated. 30,000 men were killed. And much more, and more than that, his sons, his two sons were killed. And the ark of God was captured. The ark of God being taken broke his heart more than losing his sons, I believe. Look at verse number 18. It says, "And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the back, from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died." Notice when he found out the ark was taken, that's when he was so grieved he fell back and died. Look also at verse, we read verse 13. He was trembling for the ark of God. That was his main concern, it seems. Not only did Eli die, but his daughter-in-law. The death of Eli's daughter-in-law is in verses 19 through 22, and she has a similar reaction as Eli. She's saddened, obviously, by the loss of her husband, but it seems like the departure of the ark being captured, that's what really broke her heart and caused her to grieve. And before she dies, she gives birth to a son, and she calls him Ichabod, which means, "Where is the glory?" or "There is no glory." That's what it literally means. The glory was departed. The glory of God had departed in one sense, but the glory left when Israel stopped repenting and started trusting in a piece of furniture instead of trusting in God. Someone said this, "The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark had been captured because the glory had already departed." And so it wasn't the ark. It was because they were irrepentant. They didn't want to get right with God. They didn't want to deal with their sin. So I want to ask this question. Why was Israel defeated? Was it because of the ark? Something didn't happen there? And I want us to consider another man in the Bible, a man by the name of Samson. And we see Samson, he's defeated at one point in his life too. Was it because he lost his hair? No. It was because he gave in to his lust. It was because he was prideful, lustful, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And he didn't even know it, the Bible says. It says he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. So when we talk about the glory of the Lord departing, you know, some Christians, some churches, the glory's gone and they don't even know it. There's no spiritual power. There's no spiritual hunger or passion. It's all just outward motion. It's all just going through the motions. Well, this was a sad day in Israel's history. God warns his people that sometimes judgment must begin with us. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Sadly, Ichabod, where is the glory? That could be written over many churches. That could be plastered over many church ministries. Many Christians can have that written over their life. Where is the glory? They're not serving God in His power, His strength. They're serving God in their own strength, and there's no glory. There's no power there. This is a lesson on sincerity. Are we truly serving God as we should? Or are we trying to do it for our own gain, our own purposes? Are we seeking His presence regularly, or are we content without it? I don't think Israel really understood how grave a situation they were in, even though they brought the ark into battle. They didn't even realize God's presence wasn't with them. Albert Barnes, the great commentator, said, when the glory of holiness departs from that which should be holy, departs from what should be a holy community, the glory of God's presence has already departed. And the outward tokens of His protection may be expected to depart soon likewise. So we have to be very careful in our church, in our ministry, in our own individual lives, that we have the proper view of God. That we're serving Him with true faith, not just profession, not just lip service, true faith. And that we're serving Him with true sincerity, that our motives are pure, that we're doing everything for His honor, for His glory. That's what I think we can learn from this scripture. Let's pray together. Father God,